Well, I will say Shabbat Shalom. It's a good thing, huh? Really good thing. Well, interesting week. I hope you all realize that each week as I get up here and bring these things to you, that really all I'm doing is just kind of sharing my own journey, you know. It's a reflection sort of where I'm at each week. And, you know, we're all growing, hopefully, but we all are in different places. We're all struggling with different things, and it produces, you know, different flows of thought. And that's the benefit of having a group, of having a body, is that we all get to share, you know, our journey and benefit from each other. You know, I've never really claimed any special insight. The Word of God is not open for any private interpretation. There's a saying in the computer programming world, garbage in, garbage out. And, you know, I live in this busted up society too. So that is why I pray every week, you know, mute anything that is not of you, Lord, and quicken the words that come forth. I can get up here and I can put out vibrations, and I can trust that the Holy Spirit can use that. But we have to understand that that's a two-sided thing, that you are a huge part of that process. You have to come prayerfully and ask God to speak to you. Don't come expecting to get anything from me. Come with an expectant attitude to hear from the Holy Spirit, that He'll take those vibrations and use those and speak to your heart and your mind where you're at, right? And so I really believe that if you do that and you sincerely desire that, if you pray that it'll happen. So, just understand, what comes from me is what's on my mind. I pray that God puts on my mind when I sit down, that He'll put on my mind what He wants you guys to have, but I'm only human. And my Bible says that my thoughts are not His thoughts. So what we want is His thoughts, not mine. And so, anyway, that's what we want to do, and the reason that I like the discussion time is because it's not just me, right? I mean, the same thing can happen with each and every one of us as we share. So, I don't know. I talk about this. It was on my mind because of just the way this week happened, and you know, just how some of these messages come together each week. It kind of excites me in a way, because I really never, well, I shouldn't say that. It just excites me, because I just see how I just don't know sometimes on Friday morning, you know. But, you know, I generally spend the week, okay, kind of thinking about studying, drawing things together, kind of gathering information, and then on Friday I put the message together. Well, this week, as I said before, it was 12, 14-hour days all week long. There wasn't any time for gathering anything. Now, having said that, while I was working and I was doing different things, you know, I was thinking about different stuff and you know, had some quiet time in the mornings, of course, but not much. And so I kind of had an idea, but come Friday, it wasn't happening. And so then I had to go back to God in prayer and just say, God, you got to give me what you want, because there wasn't any time for gathering this week. So after that, I sat down and I remembered that the Feast of Trumpets, Yom Teruah, I don't know how to pronounce it. Do you know how to pronounce that? Yom Teruah. It's the Feast of Trumpets. It's really in a few short weeks. And I began to think about the holy days and how we understand what they represent. And the fall ones, of course, represent some of the final culmination of the plan, the redemptive plan for man. And we do know that Yeshua is going to come and rule this earth. That we know. And we look for that return and with eager anticipation. And you can see by the title of the message today that I've asked this very simple question. Why return? Now, that might sound weird, but why is he going to turn? What is his purpose for returning? What is he accomplishing in that? Now, don't check out on me, because I know that it's a very simple question, and I know there's many things that are answers to that are rolling around in your head already, like the redemption of mankind. He's coming back to redeem mankind, of course. He's coming back to rule. Of course he is. He's coming back to teach mankind his ways again, to restore his law. And he's coming with a rod of iron to enforce that law. All of those things. He's coming to be coronated as king, to establish a kingdom with laws and justice, and to rule in righteousness. And so we look to that and we praise God for that and we get excited about that. But what I want to focus on today is a mystery surrounding the aspect of legality around how it is that he is legally able to do those things. God is a God of laws. How is he able to create a kingdom family and redeem mankind in this way? What's he doing? And that aspect of legality revolves really around the main theme of the Bible. The legal and fundamental reason why Yeshua has already come once and will come again. And so, why twice? Well, his first and his second comings are linked in the legality of the gospel. It is a biblical mystery that was huge back in the time of Yeshua, before the time of Yeshua, and during the time of Yeshua. It's a huge mystery. And the revelation of the answer to that mystery is what was the good news. The good news. It was good news to those that heard and understand it. But it might not be exactly what you think. In church today, we have these words, you know, we have our religious words. And this word gospel, it means different things to different people. And it literally means good news. But what news? 5 times in Matthew and Mark, it's referred to as the gospel of the kingdom. 15 times throughout the New Testament, it's called the gospel of the Messiah. Once in Acts, it's called the gospel of grace. The gospel of Elohim 5 times in Romans and 1 Corinthians and or 2 Corinthians and 1 Thessalonians. And also the gospel of peace mentioned in Romans and Ephesians. All of them point to Yeshua and his work. And that work revolves around the central theme of the Bible. And that theme is linked legally to what the good news really is. And the real good news is the reason for both the first and the second comings of Messiah. Are you confused yet? Hopefully I'm going to tie all these things together. Because so far, what have I done? I've teed up the question, why return? Why two comings? I've said there's a link between those first and second comings. What is that? I've teed up looking at the overall, the big picture of the Bible. What is that? And I've teed up thinking about the meaning and understanding of what is referred to as the good news, the gospel. What is the gospel? And what did that mean to the people to whom that was being said? Very important. So, how are we going to tie all these things together? How will they all come together to answer this question, why return? Well, you're going to find out that all these things fit together to solve this mystery. And I'll get to the mystery in a minute. But first, I want to talk a second about the overall big picture. That's the place to start, because we can't understand the micro level until we understand the macro level and how that applies. So what is the big picture? What is the Bible all about? Well, it's about covenant. The redemptive plan of God revolves around the covenants that God makes with man in order to effectuate that redemption. The first covenant was the Edenic covenant. Okay, this covenant established the major ground rules. Okay, God said, live my way. Here's the tree, take that one, live my way, you'll live. You take this tree, you'll die. Right? It was a contract. He said, This is how it works. God provided everything in the garden. They didn't even have to till the ground. That was his part. I'll provide for you, but you need to obey me. So think of these covenants as legal contracts. We're establishing a legal basis here. It's a binding agreement between two parties. Next came the Adamic covenant. And this is because they broke the first one. He had to expand it, right? God then establishes the fact that now they have to till the ground. And now they ladies have to have pain in their labor and that type of thing. Basically, since they wanted the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, God says, all right, you think you can make all these decisions, things turned out good, so be it. So go see what it's like. But still, there are blessings and there are cursings. There are consequences for disobedience. Next came the Noahide covenant. And for the sake of time, I'm not trying to really expand on all these. I'm just trying to get an overview. God established a lot of government structure and things within that covenant, and some more instructions. We moved to the Abrahamic covenant. Now this was more of a promise, wasn't it, for the descendants of Abraham. Land and blessings and curses. They did not do away with the other covenants, did it? Didn't. Okay? They stack. And I've talked about that a lot in Hebrew thinking. These covenants stack one upon each other and they expand. That's the way it is. And within this, the covenant, they individually had a personal shedding of blood, didn't they, to enter into this covenant? Circumcision. They all had to be circumcised. Okay? It's a foreshadowing. All right, and then we get to the Mosaic covenant. Now we get the revelation of the instructions in detail. That was probably the same instructions that were given back in the Edenic covenant. Okay, it's just that they lost them while they were in Israel or in Egypt. Okay, they were separated. So this was a restoration. It was a restoring of the eternal law of God to them. And again, these other covenants, they're still intact. This is the Hebraic thinking of the stacking. You've got to get the Greek linear thinking, you know, out of your head, okay? Because when we get to the new, or some say renewed covenant, it's an extension of all the things established in the previous covenants. All the instructions, all the points of the covenant are written now, they're still intact, but they're written now in a different place, or written on our heart. Now, in this group, we've learned that the covenant is with who? With the house of Israel. All of Israel. Not just the house of Judah, not just the Jews. We also spent quite a bit of time talking about being the bride of Christ, right? We talked about who that bride is. A bride. We looked at the traditions within a Hebrew wedding, and we saw how Yeshua used that and how it's a picture of and a way to reveal some very significant things about who and what the bride is and who and what the bridegroom is and their responsibilities within that marriage. Okay, that's all that we've done that. But what I'm trying to get to right here is I want you to focus on these covenants are a picture of a marriage covenant. Marriage. Look at how God designed man's society. It's based on the family. And at the heart of the family is marriage. If you destroy marriage, the whole thing breaks down. That's why Satan attacks it so hard. So we see this overall picture of the Bible focused on and surrounding the covenants that God makes with man to redeem us. And the point is that those covenants are literally a marriage covenant. That is how God sees them. It's how he sees Israel, in a marriage covenant. It's important that you understand that designation. Notice how God refers to Israel. In Isaiah 50, he says, "Thus says the Lord, where is the certificate of your mother's divorce, whom I have put away? Or which of my creditors is it to whom I've sold you? For your iniquities you have sold yourselves, and your transgressions your mother has been put away." He divorced Israel. Now, how could he say he's divorcing Israel if he didn't consider himself married to her? Now, this is just one scripture. We'll look at some more here in a few minutes. But just understand that the Bible is chock full of scriptures referring to the marriage of God and Israel. Here, God is referring to Israel breaking the wedding vows. If you look at that law, you can look at it a little differently. It's a wedding vow. Okay? That's a whole nother rabbi trail right there. But, you know, you can just think about that, right? I said it right. That's what I meant to say. Yeah. Anyway. The point is, if there is divorce, there is marriage, right? God is saying that Israel broke their marriage vows. Okay? They broke the law. They broke the marriage vows. Same thing. When they stood at the base of that mountain and God thundered all that stuff out, what did they say? All that you said, we will do. They said, I do. What did we say, all of us that are married at the altar? We said our vows and we said, I do. They stood at the base of that mountain and they said, I do. And then they didn't. But the point is, the covenants are marriage vows, and it's significant because it's a basic building block of what God is doing. It is an integral part of the large picture. God created man, male and female. He didn't have to, but he did. Why? Because the institution of marriage is a picture or a shadow, get this, of how legally we enter into the family of God. We enter into the family of God through marriage. Dylan and Alex and Leah are my children. They're my kids. Now, it happened legally, but it was written on my heart. You see? They're part of my family. And our Heavenly Father is going to feel the exact same way about the bride that his son marries. Family. Ephesians 5, verse 31. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And Paul says, this is a great mystery, because I speak of Christ in the church. Now, that's not the mystery that I referred to earlier, but we'll get to that one. But this is a great one too, right? It's a great one, Paul says. Paul understood the relationship that is being built on this earth. The purpose for our creation is to marry into the family of God. The bride is currently betrothed to Yeshua for a marriage yet to come. Ephesians 1. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed. You were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, There was a promise made. You're betrothed, you're sealed, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory. Remember back to the Hebrew wedding, how it is that the bride is sealed in the betrothal process, and then she goes away for a year and prepares, and the wedding is yet to come. That's the picture. Here's a familiar passage. We've been here many times. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when we will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant I made with their fathers, the day I took them out by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke. And he says, though I was a husband to them. See, the Bible continually refers to this covenant as a marriage. But this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. After those days. So he made the covenant. They broke it. Though I was a husband to them. Now, this is the covenant I will make again later with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I'll put my law in their minds and on their hearts, and I'll be their God. God and they'll be my people. Okay, read this many times. But again, I want you to notice who the covenant is with. It's with the divided house of Israel. And it's stated that way. The house of Israel and the house of Judah. This is important. They're two separate houses. They are prophesied to come together, back together, to be one people, one bride. Christ will again be a husband to them. Yet another indication, again, of how God views the covenant is marriage. The overall picture of the Bible is the marriage covenants that God makes with His people. He's going to marry His Son, bring us into the family of God. So we've established now that these covenants are really wedding vows. God vows to do certain things. We vow to do certain things. It's a contract, too. It's a legal contract as well. Even in our society, a marriage is also a legal contract. It sets up a legal basis within the body of law that we live in. And we specify the vows that we make to each other to be a proper husband, a proper wife, to fulfill the duties that are associated with that contract, to honor it. Guys, it's the legal basis for the relationship. And what we're going to see, again, God is a God of law. Okay, now we're getting to it. Here's the problem. Israel broke the covenant. They broke the marriage vows. How did they do that? They committed adultery. Okay? That is legal grounds in the Torah for divorce. Notice, Malachi 2. Judah has dealt treacherously, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the Lord's holy institution. Of what? Marriage, which he loves. He has married the daughter of a foreign god. Jeremiah 3:8 says, then I saw that for all the causes for which backsliding Israel had committed adultery. You commit adultery within a marriage. I had put her away and given her a certificate of divorce, yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear but went and played the harlot also. What's he saying? There's two houses of Israel. The house of Israel, the 10 tribes, went and they played the harlot, and Judah didn't learn from it, and they went and did the same thing. Hosea 2, bring charges against your mother. Bring charges, for she is not my wife, nor am I her husband. Let her put away her harlotries from her sight and her adulteries from between her breasts. It's clear that God divorced Israel, both houses. Okay? Both houses. Now, if you'll recall back to some earlier messages, you'll remember the 12 tribes of Israel split into these two houses. The 10 northern tribes, okay, were dispersed, right? They were pushed out, okay? And the southern tribe was called then the house of Judah. So when we read house of Israel, it's talking about those 10 tribes. We read house of Judah, it's talking about the southern two tribes. Okay. They're often referred to as the Jews. You'll hear about the lost tribes of the house of Israel. When you read that, when you hear that, it's referring to those 10 northern tribes. Okay. Lost sheep of the house of Israel. So where are we with this? Let's kind of try to button this together. We see that the overall story of the Bible is really about the redemptive plan of mankind wrapped around these marriage covenants, legal contracts, and that he's using these to redeem man into a kingdom family. So back then, marriage was offered to Israel. They accepted it, but then they broke those vows. So at this point now, God is divorced from Israel. The legal mechanism, understand, the legal mechanism by which God intends to create a family by marriage is broken because the marriage is over. But there is this promise of a new marriage covenant. Okay, we read that in Jeremiah 31. Okay, he says, I was in this marriage, I was a husband to you, but you broke it, right? The covenant they broke. But there's another covenant, I'm going to marry them again. It says a new marriage covenant will be made. And as I've pointed out, it's specific that this covenant is only, this new one, is only with who? It says, house of Israel and the house of Judah. Now we also understand from other places, that's a whole nother subject, that anyone who will accept the conditions of the covenant, obedience to his law, can be grafted into the nation of Israel, can be part of the nation of Israel. But we've covered that before, that's another subject. But for now, understand that again, at this point, Israel's divorced. The marriage vows are broken. God issues the divorce because Israel played the harlot. She went after other gods. She committed adultery. Legal basis for divorce. Here in Jeremiah, I hope you're starting to see the problem. We see the same Israel going into another marriage covenant with the Lord. But there's the legal issue. You know, God is righteous. And righteousness is obeying the law. He obeys his own law. He can't break his own law because his law is who he is. It's part of his character. He can't break his own law. So there's a problem. And this is the mystery that I alluded to in the beginning. Because according to the law, God cannot remarry Israel. Because he's already given her a certificate of divorce. It's very clear in the Torah, in the law. Notice this. Deuteronomy 24. When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some uncleanness in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her out of his house. When she has departed from his house and goes and becomes another man's wife, in other words, gave him a divorce, goes out, and she lays with another man. If the latter husband detests her, in other words, if the new husband decides, okay, no, I'm going to write her a certificate of divorce too, it says in verse 3, puts it in her hands and sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband dies, doesn't matter whether he dies or whether he divorces her, then the former husband who divorced her must not take her back to be his wife after she has been defiled for it is an abomination to the Lord, and you shall not bring sin into the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. See the problem? It's a legal problem. Israel played the harlot, committed adultery, and is defiled. All of Israel, all of us for that matter, all of anyone who has any hope of ever becoming grafted into Israel, all have played the harlot. Because they went after foreign gods. They basically married another. Okay? The Bible says that when you fornicate, when you lay with someone, you're marrying them. They made vows with false gods. So Yehovah legally, righteously divorced her. And it says here that even if that foreign god dies, okay, and Yehovah lives, and she wants to come back, and he wants her back, can't happen. God legally cannot take her back and remarry her. So what is going on? There is no legal way that the Lord can remarry Israel. Yet it says right in Jeremiah 31 that it's going to happen. And they scratch their heads. This was a huge mystery to them. They were like, how is this possible? We see in the Torah, we see in the law, this in Deuteronomy, he can't remarry Israel. But he says right here, I've divorced her and I'm going to do it. How is that possible? It's against his own law. Well, it's not impossible with God. And it's the answer to the mystery and the very reason why Yeshua had to come and why he will come again. We all know he came for what? He came to die, right? Well, when he did that, he paid the penalty for our sin. But also, in the process, as the husband, in the marriage to Israel, he died. And so when he died, he released the woman from the marriage. In this case, Israel, to where she can legally remarry. And the risen Yeshua, who died, he too is released from the law of divorce and remarriage, and he can remarry. He can, because he died. Now he is risen again as a new man and can marry her again, when she is resurrected. And so this gives a even more deeper meaning to baptism for us. Why? Because when we are baptized, what are we doing? We're going into the water, simulating death, resurrected to new life. God says we're a new creation. You're a new creation now. So guess what? You're released. Whatever vows, whatever you're released and you're free to make these new vows, you're released to enter into a new marriage covenant with Yehovah, with Yeshua. He comes the second time because the first time he came to do this, to release her and himself from those marriage vows, from that law of divorce and remarriage, and the second time he's coming to marry the bride. They are completely linked to this overarching marriage covenant redemptive theme of the Bible. Again, the first one, to release fallen Israel, the bride, from the law of divorce and remarriage, and the second one, to just come and remarry the released bride. It's really cool how God works things out. Okay, so we lost the batteries on the microphone, so I'm just going to fill in the rest of this from my notes. We're really at this point where we're asking the question, why is this lesson of legality so important? Well,
Do you think Paul? Now, Paul was a Jewish expert. He was he knew that Bible inside and out. He knew the law inside and out. Do you think for a moment that he understood this mystery? That he had looked at these scriptures, that he was one of the ones that had said, hey, wait a minute, how is this ever going to be worked out? It's against the law for him to marry Israel again. But then now, after Yeshua and after all of the teaching that Yeshua did with him later on, and now he's what? The apostle sent to the Gentiles. And so he knew intently who this affected the most. The ones who, when they heard this, saw it as good news, the gospel. Good news, great news. Why? Because the mystery is solved. Now, who were these people? They were part of the people he was sent to minister to. Gentiles. Now, wait, what are you trying to say, Scott? What? Why would pagan, non-Israelite Gentiles care about resolving a marriage covenant conflict with the Hebrew people? Well, they wouldn't. So now remember that Israel was divided. There was 10 tribes to the north, 2 tribes to the south. Both houses ended up being cast out of the land, but the southern house came back, but the northern house did not. They remained scattered. So what you need to understand that in Yeshua's time, the Jews, the 2 tribes that made up the southern kingdom, considered the scattered northern tribes as despicable. They were referred to in other writings as dogs and wild beasts and 4-footed animals, and interestingly referred to them as Gentiles. Now, who was Paul sent to? The Gentiles. And who did Christ say he came to? The lost sheep of the house of Israel. So really, when you see references to Gentiles, there are literally 2 groups of them. One that are physical Gentiles with no ancestry relation to Israel. And the others are the lost 10 tribes scattered among those Gentiles. Even though they are a part of Israel, the Jews considered them as out of covenant. So anyone to the Jews, whether they're physical Israel or not, if you're not in covenant with Yehovah, you're considered a Gentile by the Jews. And so the Jews, because they returned, in spite of what the scriptures say, they still considered themselves in covenant, but they considered the house of Israel out of covenant. And thus, they had turned into Gentiles while dispersed in those nations. And we can clearly see in 1 Peter that he addresses the letter to those Gentiles. Those Gentiles that are Gentiles because they are out of covenant, but they are part of the nation of Israel physically. They are part of the lost 10 tribes. I want you to look carefully at this. 1 Peter 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, he's addressing the letters to who? To the pilgrims. In the King James Version, it reads strangers. To the pilgrims, strangers of the dispersion. That these are the exiles, the exiled ones, it says in the NIV, that are in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. These are pagan cities. And he says, the elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, we don't want to go off on that, but in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace be multiplied. So what we need to do is we need to figure out who these people are, but we need to let the Bible interpret itself. So the question is, who are the strangers, the pilgrims that are scattered, the exiled and dispersed among these Gentile nations? Well, I'll tell you, they're the lost 10 northern tribes. And the Bible tells us that in multiple places. The Bible refers to these strangers, to these pilgrims, and the dispersion. It refers to the lost 10 northern tribes. Look here in Ezekiel chapter 11, verse 16. It says, "Therefore say, thus says the Lord God, although I have cast them far off from among the Gentiles." He's talking about the tribes of Israel. "They've cast them far off from among the Gentiles." Among the Gentiles. "And although I have scattered them among the countries, yet I shall be a little sanctuary for them in the countries where they have gone. Therefore say, thus says the Lord God, I will gather you from the peoples, assemble you from the countries where you have been scattered, and I will give you the land of Israel." Guys, there are many places besides this that refer to the northern house of Israel as lost or scattered or dispersed. In Jewish writings and other writings, it's literally referred to as the dispersion. Okay? So when we look back here again at 1 Peter, we see the northern tribes are clearly the strangers, the pilgrims that were dispersed. That's referred to here in verse 1. So now who are the elect in verse 2? Well, again, we need to get the definition from the Bible. And remember, when this was written by Peter, the only scriptures were the Old Testament. The only Bible to go get the definition from is the Hebrew scriptures. And in those scriptures, the only people ever referred to as the elect in those Hebrew scriptures, the only ones were the nation of Israel. And here's one example. Isaiah 45, "For Jacob, my servant's sake, and Israel, my elect, I've even called you by your name. I have named you, though you have not known me." Now, this is just one example. You can find a lot more. Just use your search thing and search the word elect in the Old Testament. You'll find a number of them. So let's go now back to 1 Peter. And again, when Peter wrote this, then the only elect, so the elect is all of Israel. Now, again, two tribes, right? The northern and southern tribe. So all of Israel is the elect. But Peter is addressing this to the pilgrims, the strangers of the dispersion of the elect, okay? So these were the part of the lost 10 tribes that were scattered into these cities, okay, in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And that is literally who he is writing to. That's who he's writing to. Now, I want you to put yourself for a moment, think about this. Think about being an Israelite from the northern tribe, okay? So you've been cast out of Jerusalem. You're dispersed among the nations. You're living with Gentiles. You're being considered a Gentile by the Jews, and you supposedly have no way to get back into covenant with God. You're told he's divorced you. You can't remarry him legally. You're just out. You're a dog, a wild beast. You're a Gentile, completely separated from your heritage. And now, think about this. Here comes Paul, the apostle to who? The Gentiles. And he comes to these Gentiles, explaining to them how that the mystery is solved and how they can get back into a marriage covenant with Yehovah. It's great news to them. They just swarm to it. I mean, think about this. How do you think some of these churches got so huge in these Gentile lands so quickly? Do you think that Paul, as a Jewish rabbi, could kind of walk into these pagan cities and talk to non-Israelite heritage people steeped in paganism, and as a Jewish rabbi begin to tell them out of the Hebrew scriptures that they can fix this marriage covenant and, you know, have salvation through another rabbi from Jerusalem that died and rose again? Do you think these pagan Gentiles are going to swarm to that message? You know, I mean, I guess if they were called, of course they would. But I'll tell you what makes a whole lot more sense is how that same message would be accepted with great joy by those of the dispersion of the northern tribes. That message would spread like wildfire. Many of these Gentiles, were indeed physical Israel that was scattered from the northern kingdom and living out of covenant, being called a Gentile. They committed adultery and they were fooling around with false gods and false religions, having succumbed to the culture around them, having been exiled from their own culture. And then here comes Paul with this good news, the gospel that they could rejoin the covenant because it was this Yeshua that he is telling them about that is actually the God that married Israel to begin with, that had that covenant with their ancestors out that came out of Egypt. And Paul explained to them that the God of their ancestors came to this earth as a man, as Yeshua of Nazareth. And it was this Yeshua that they had broken the wedding vows with. And now that he had died and rose again, the marriage law was also broken and they were free to come back into covenant with him. Wow, could there be any better news to the members of the northern house of Israel? I would say that's good news. That's the gospel. And that is what Paul was sent to teach and who he was sent to teach it to. This understanding of who many of these Gentiles were clears up a lot of things that Paul wrote. We all know Paul's difficult to understand, as Peter said, especially when you don't understand who he's writing to. So, last week, we decided that during the feast, we were going to, the theme of the feast was we're going to begin to compare the book of Romans with the book of Hebrews and go through that. And so for those of you preparing for the feast, reading those two books, I want to give you a head start and show you something. Because with the understanding you now have, you're going to read Romans 7 now, completely different. Knowing who Paul was talking to and what he was talking about. So I'm going to go to Romans 7. I'm going to read the first few verses. But before I do that, I want to explain something about Greek grammar. The word the, T-H-E, is Strong's G3588. According to the Greek English lexicon, this word, quote, corresponds to our definite article the, which is properly a demonstrative pronoun. Okay, so that means that the word the can mean this, that, which, and who, as well as the. So when we read these verses, you're going to see I've put in parentheses the word this in italics, and I'm going to read it that way in place of the word the. It's just as good a translation, and it will help you understand what Paul is saying. But I want you to think about what you've just learned and notice what Paul writes to these quote-unquote Gentiles in Rome. Romans 7, verse 1. Or do you not know, brethren? Why does he say brethren? Because it is his brethren. He's talking to part of Israel, his brothers. So he says, do you not know, brethren? For I speak to those who know this law, and that this law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. What law is he talking about? This law we're talking about. For the woman who has a husband is bound by this law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she's released from this law of her husband. So then if, while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. This is exactly what happened. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man. And he says, therefore, my brothers, you have also become dead to this law. Through what? Baptism. Through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. Paul is teaching the good news to the lost Israelites and clearing up the mystery. This is how you come back to covenant with Yehovah. Now, you know, many want this to be the law, right? The whole law done away. But this is in no way talking about the whole Torah being done away. God forbid Paul would ever say that, never did. In fact, he said the exact opposite. What's happening is he is literally addressing the lost sheep of the house of Israel, who thought there was no way for them to re-enter covenant with God. He's directly addressing the mystery, the law of divorce and remarriage that was heretofore keeping them from getting back into covenant. And it was good news to them. You're going to notice, now that you understand this, that when you read like Galatians or other books of Paul to the Gentile churches, that he's going to make a lot more sense. A lot more sense. So, listen, the overall theme, to kind of wrap this up, the overall theme of the Bible is the redemption of mankind and the creation of the kingdom family of God through marriage. And marriage is done through covenant. It's all about the covenants. So why is Christ returning? Well, to finish what he started at his first coming. He had to come to die, to release the bride from the law of her estranged husband. It's the only way she could remarry him. The only way the marriage covenant could be reestablished. And it's completed. And there is no better news. It's good news. It's the gospel. And now that he has done that work, when the Father says it's time, he will return to remarry his bride, Israel. And this time, the Ruach HaKodesh, the Holy Spirit, will have made her ready, resurrected, spotless, and pure for her bridegroom, Yeshua the King. Amen.